My name is Steve Gregg, and this is Friday, the last day of our broadcast week. We're on every weekday, Monday through Friday, and some stations replay some of the shows on the weekends, too. But it's live weekday afternoons so that we can talk to people in real time if they want to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And our lines are full right now, but I can give out the phone number because if you want to call in a few minutes, what you'll find usually is that lines open up throughout the hour, and people who call in later sometimes get in. Sometimes not. But you might. And I'd like to encourage you to take the number down. And if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or a disagreement with the host and want to talk about that, call in a little bit, and we hope you may get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. An announcement I've been making all week, and this is my last chance to do it, is if you're in Southern California, we have a meeting once a month in Buena Park, California, in Orange County. Each month we take a different book of the Bible that I give a thorough introduction and an overview of the book. This week, that is tomorrow night, I will be going through the book of Zechariah. And I've been saying all week, this is a very important book. It's the most difficult of the minor prophets to make sense of. It's much more like the book of Revelation than virtually any other book in the Old Testament is, frankly, than any other book in the Bible is. And therefore, it's confusing to people. And you can see the fruit of that confusion when you listen to teachers many times when they quote from certain parts of the book, especially the latter parts of the book. But I'll be going through that book and explaining the things that I think are the hardest to for people to understand. And that's tomorrow night. Now, there's probably going to be 2 hours with a break in between. We sometimes do that when we have a long book, and this is a long book. So we start at 6 o'clock in the evening, Pacific time, and we'll be ending in all likelihood around 8:30 when we take a break in the middle and have a couple hours. It might go a little later, but we will not go later unless there's something worth saying that goes on that late. All right, so that's just what I want you to know, and we're going to go to the phone lines now. But if you're interested in this meeting tomorrow night, you need to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, simply because that's where the address and the time can be found if you're not familiar with it. You don't have to go there if you already know where the meeting is and are a regular attender. Okay, let's go to the phones and talk to Horace from Inglewood, California, either Inglewood or Inglewood. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I'm a first-time caller, but I've been listening to you now can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I've been listening to you now for maybe a month, and I really enjoy your show. I heard you say something to one person concerning Hebrews 26, and I'm finding that lately I've been having doubts about my salvation. And part of it has to do with I was saved at an early age, and I went into an addiction for over 20 years. And it's just within the last year that God has delivered me from that. So if I'm understanding you correctly, are you saying that a person could be saved and then turn his back on God for a period of time and then not be allowed to repent and come back to God? Is that what I hear you saying? Am I understanding you correctly?
No, that's not what I'm saying. I would say that it is possible for you to be joined with Christ by faith at some point in your life, and therefore saved, because that's what being saved means. And then at a later point in life, not have faith. The Bible talks about many shall depart from the faith. And if a person departs from the faith, they're departing from Christ. If you depart from Christ, you're not saved. But I would not say you can't come back. Of course, Hebrews chapter 6 is often quoted to say that if somebody, you know, has been saved and then they depart and so forth, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. This is, I think, a misunderstanding of what the writer is saying, but I don't have time to survey all those views right now about it because you were asking about Hebrews 10:26. Oh, I'm sorry. I was just going to put you on hold so I wouldn't have to hear that background music. I accidentally cut you off. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. But you were concerned about Hebrews 10:26, as many people are. And it says, therefore, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, many people have really misunderstood what this author is saying here when he says there remains no longer any sacrifice for sins. I think people have mistakenly thought that he's saying that if you sin willfully after you've known the truth, the sacrifice of Christ is null and void. You know, you're no longer, you know, the sacrifice of Christ won't cover your sins anymore. That is not actually what he's saying. In the context of chapter 10, he's talking about the fact that the sacrificial system is no longer valid. That is the Jewish sacrificial system. This book is written to Jewish people who have believed in Christ. Some of them have backed away from their belief in Christ, and others are perhaps tempted to do so because it says they've been persecuted as Jewish believers by the Jewish community. So they're thinking of maybe going back to Judaism, because after all, Judaism was the right religion from the time of Moses on until the time of Christ. So why wouldn't it be right now? And so they're saying, well, I'm a Jew, they're saying, I'm following Jesus, but my Jewish friends and family are persecuting me for this. Maybe I should just go back and be a Jew, going to the temple again, offering animal sacrifices there again. They didn't persecute me when I did that. And what he's saying is, if you do that, there remains no sacrifice for sin. He doesn't mean that Christ's sacrifice doesn't remain. He means that the sacrificial system no longer has any validity. As far as God's concerned, there's no more sacrifices there. If you leave Christ and you go back to Judaism, you're going back to something that God does not recognize. And we know that he says that. We know that's what he means, because he said the very same thing in only slightly different terms a few verses earlier in the same chapter. He is just quoted in chapter 10 here, verses 16 and 17. He quotes from the Jeremiah passage in Jeremiah 31, where it talks about the new covenant, and that under the new covenant, God says their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Then the writer of Hebrews, commenting on that statement, he says, now where there is remission of these, that is, where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin, meaning a sacrifice. There's no longer any sacrifices. If the new covenant has brought forgiveness and remission of sins, well, then the old covenant, which was used for that purpose, is gone. You don't need that anymore. And that's what he's been saying from the first verse of that chapter on. He's talking about the fact that the Jewish religion no longer has any effectiveness or merit in the sight of God because it's been replaced. There's a new covenant, and Christ's sacrifice has replaced all that. So there does not remain any offering for sin now that the new covenant's come, meaning in the temple. So when he says there remains no sacrifice for sin, which is the same statement in verse 26, he means the same thing. What he is saying here, he says, if we sin willfully, and many translations translate this, if we go on sinning willfully, not if I have become a Christian, but then I accidentally sin again, or I fall out of weakness, then I'm done, you know. But no, if we continue in our sins, if we go on sinning willfully, is how some of the translations render this, and I think this is what is meant by it. After we've received the knowledge of the truth, that is, after we've become believers in Christ. Okay, so we've become believers in Christ, but we're going on in our sins. Well, why would anyone do that if they're believers in Christ? Well, the people he's talking to in particular are thinking, well, it's a little easier to go back and live the way I did before I was a Christian, which meant I sinned, but I went to the temple and I offered a sacrifice for my sins. So I could still live with my sins, but I also had these sacrifices. He says, well, if you think that way now, you're thinking wrong. Now that we know the truth, if you go on living in sin, there is no sacrifice for sins. There's nothing there in the temple for you. If you go back to that, you're leaving Christ. And if you leave Christ, there's nothing else to cover your sins. In the temple, there remains, as far as God is concerned, no remission of sins. So he's not saying that a Christian who falls into sin, suddenly the sacrifice of Christ is of no value to them. This is flat out contradicted in many places in Scripture. Jesus came to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I'm chief. In 1 John chapter 1, actually in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you know, little children, I write to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone sins, any of you Christian, my little children, my young Christian friends, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, meaning he's the sacrificial atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John says there in 1 John 2, the opening verses, that if we sin, we do have the recourse of falling back on the mercy of God and the propitiation of Christ. Three verses earlier, or even, frankly, two verses earlier, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A few verses earlier than that, in 1 John 1:7, he said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So he acknowledges some people do sin. I mean, frankly, everybody sometimes sins. There is weakness in us. But that's not the same thing as going on living in sin, like the writer of Hebrews talks about. You see, the writer of Hebrews and every New Testament writer believed that the choice before every person is to take their chances living in sin and hoping that something or another will cover God's eyes to that, so that on the day of judgment he won't know about it, he'll pretend it didn't happen. That's a fool's errand if you think you're going to do that. Jesus said every idle word a man speaks, he'll give account of it on the day of judgment, every detail. So it's not the case that you can live in sin and hope that God won't pay attention to it. I mean, you can make up your own religion if you want to, but when you stand before God, it's going to be his religion, not yours, that's going to matter. Now, that's one choice. You can live in sin and hope that something will cover it from God's eyes. And in Hebrews, it's talking about people who were planning to do that and hope that going back to the temple and offering animal sacrifices would be the thing that would cover God's eyes. And he says, no, that won't do it. God doesn't recognize those anymore. Now, the other option is to repent of your sins and to say, hey, I've been living in rebellion against God. This is not the way human beings should be living. I should be serving God. What did God ever do to deserve my rebellion? He's a good God. Every good thing I've received has been a gift from him. He has treated me far better than I deserve. So why shouldn't I serve him? Why shouldn't I give him his own rights? He owns me. He created me. He purchased me with the blood of Jesus. Why should I deprive him of what belongs to him by right, which is me? Okay, so I'm going to stop living in sin. I'm going to start living obediently to Christ. Those are the two options that you've chosen, either to live in sin and take your chances on the judgment day, or you've chosen to give up living in sin and to live in obedience to Christ because you believe in him. Believing in Christ always results in that, if it's true belief, because James said faith without works is dead. Now, your own case that you mentioned, you were raised a Christian, you got into addiction for 20 years, and you're wondering, I think if I'm saying you couldn't come back. No, I think you can come back. I believe it's a rare thing when people become so hardened against God that there's absolutely no possibility that they could come back. I think a heart can get that hard. But I don't think that hardening of heart is seen in the fact that you're a slave to a drug or something like that. Slaves often want to be free, but they just don't have the power to be free. They need to be delivered by Christ. I think that hardening your heart against God means you don't want to obey God. You want God to get out of your life. And you want God to just leave you alone, and you want to pretend like he's not there. And you want to live your life without reference to God. Well, that's how you harden your heart against God. And people can do that to the point that they don't have a soft enough heart ever to repent again. But I don't think, I would be very slow to diagnose any particular person as being in that state, because God is very surprising how he saves people that you would have thought were far from being able to be saved. So if your problem is you were some kind of a believer, I've got questions as to whether you were really converted or not, but if you were some kind of a believer and then you went off into an addiction, which you regret and you wish you could give up and you want to be delivered and you want to follow Jesus from this point on, yeah, he'll receive you. Yeah, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So coming to Jesus is basically your choice. Some people do find it more difficult than others, sometimes because they've hardened their heart. They don't have much of a feeling of repentance anymore, in which case that's going to be a problem. Or They may not have a hardened heart, but they might just be afraid of what their friends will think, of the rejection they'll feel, of the of trying to cope without the drug or without the alcohol or whatever it is that they've been leaning on. But you've got to break through that. You've got to fight the battle against that so that you break through and say, God, I'm going to follow you. So help me, Holy Spirit. And yeah, you can do that. I'm sorry if anyone heard me teach something that made them think that was the opposite of what I teach. And that is what I teach. All right. Thank you, bro, for your call. Dennis from San Mateo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've got two questions for you, two short questions. I've encouraged my adult children to ask questions about Jesus or the Bible or Scripture or Christianity,
uh-huh,
whatever it may be.
Good idea.
Yeah, my daughter came up with two questions that I wasn't real quick to answer because the first one almost sounds a little silly, but it's got magnitude. And what she said was, well, what is God up to?
Okay.
And I said, oh, I said, stand by. I said, that's a good question.
Mm-hmm.
I said, let's wait on that. So I want to ask you that one. And then further on in the dialogue, a little bit more specific, she asked me, well, then what's the purpose of the law? So I wanted to, you know, before I just rattled off an answer, I wanted to ask you if you could riff on that a little bit. And yeah, I wanted to hear what you had to say.
Okay. How old is your daughter?
She's 33.
Okay, good. So she's an adult. We can talk to her like an adult, obviously. Okay, well,
yes.
What is God up to? According to Scripture, God is up to restoring what was lost. Now, Jesus said the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. Well, what was lost, we might say, are people. Well, yeah, people have been lost, but that's not all that was lost. There's a whole program that was lost. God created Adam and Eve with a mind of them reigning with him on the earth. That was his stated objective when he made Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. Let us give him dominion over all these things and reign over them, obviously, under God. But they were expected to be obedient to God. And if that had gone well, that's what would have happened perpetually, forever. God and the children of Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve themselves would be reigning with him over this creation. Now that was interrupted by their sin, and then man became in bondage to sin, and so God began a program of retrieval. Now the retrieval was going to involve him coming into the human family to rescue us, but this is going to come through the people of Israel. So the Old Testament is really the story of the people of Israel for the most part, and how God called them to be the ones through whom he would come into the world. The seed of Abraham, the seed of David, is a reference to the human being that would come through their family line who would be the Messiah, the Savior. Now, this incorporates the question of, you know, why is the law there? Israel was put under the law, under the Old Testament. It was temporary until, as Paul put it, the law was a schoolmaster until faith in Christ would come. So it was a temporary situation until Christ would come and we could put our faith in him. Now, what was it for? Well, it had two purposes. One, it taught the people of God, Israel, what God's standards are of righteousness. Because actually God wants everyone to live in righteousness, but the whole world is in rebellion against him. So God decided to teach one group of people, what righteousness looks like. And he gave them his laws to show them what righteousness is like and told them to do it. They didn't. But in Isaiah, it says that he intended for them even to be a light to the Gentiles. So it's like what God told Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The idea is not just to choose one group of people and save them, but one group of people through whom he would save all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth. That was the plan. To rescue, to bring back to himself, to take those who are descended from the rebellious first parents and cure them of their own rebellion so that they would be on good terms with him and the original plan could continue. Now, Israel didn't do well on that. The other purpose of the law, especially the rituals of the law, was to teach about Christ. There was this whole sacrificial system that was pointing forward to the idea that an innocent victim, in the Old Testament, a lamb or a goat, you know, or a bull, could be sacrificed on behalf of guilty parties. That's what the whole temple system was. That's what the whole sacrificial and Day of Atonement was about. It was all about teaching that guilty parties need an atonement, and only an innocent victim can stand in for them. And the shedding of the blood of that innocent victim is all that can atone for sin. And so that system was in place, and all the rituals of the tabernacle and all that stuff, all the rituals of Jewish law, they were there to kind of instill in these people of God what God was going to do. They kind of pointed forward almost like a prophecy to the coming of the Messiah. Now, when Jesus came, those parts are gone. The righteous behavior that God taught them to teach has not changed, because righteousness is righteousness. But the rituals of the law were temporary to teach them about Christ. And that's why Paul said the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once we have come to faith in Christ, Paul says this all in Galatians chapter 4 and the end of chapter 3, I think. Well, mostly 4. But once the schoolmaster has come, once Christ has come, the schoolmaster is not needed anymore. These rituals are no longer needed to teach us these lessons, because Christ has come and fulfilled them. So the law was there temporarily to kind of prepare people. So there would be a people on the face of the earth who had some morals, who knew what righteousness of behavior was like, because God loves righteousness and hates sin. So he wanted them to obey, and he wanted to teach them things that he was going to fulfill in Christ. So that's what the law was for. Now, Christ came, and he has called to himself people to be under his kingship, just as Adam and Eve should have been obedient to God, but were not. And all of us have been disobedient to God. We're all sinners. But Christ was calling people to repent of that and to renounce their sinful way of life and to be what they should have been in the first place, what Adam and Eve should have been, obedient and loyal to God through the Messiah, through the king that God has appointed. And thus he started a kingdom. He is the king and we are the subjects. So that's what God's up to. He's building this kingdom. Everything Jesus taught was about this kingdom. All the parables were. It's like planting a mustard seed that grows into a great plant and birds nest in it. It's like a woman putting leaven in a lump of dough that causes the lump of dough to rise. It's like a sower sowing seeds in the ground. I mean, everything Jesus talked about was about the kingdom of God. In fact, he prefaced his parables. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. What is God up to? He's up to his kingdom. Now, the kingdom eventually is going to encompass the whole world. And in the past 2,000 years, it's gone a long ways in that direction. I mean, it began with Jesus and a few, you know, ragtag fishermen and so forth in Jerusalem. Today, about a third of the world's population at least profess themselves to be Christians. I don't believe they all are. But the fact that a third of humanity at this point professes to be Christian means that the gospel has really made some super progress, and it's going to make more. And so what God is up to is saving the world, restoring the world. I will say this, that I don't know how interested your daughter really is. I mean, she asks questions. I don't know if she's eager for answers so she can embrace them, or if she's hoping maybe that you won't have a good enough answer so she can feel comfortable, you know, not necessarily taking Christianity very seriously. But if she is interested, I would gladly send her a free copy of my books, which are about this kingdom of God, because they do answer her question. They answer the question, especially of what is God up to in history, and what's he doing, and where is it going from here. And so my books are called Empire of the Risen Son, Book 1 and 2, and I'd be glad to send them to her if she would read them. I don't want to send them to someone who won't read them, because they cost me money, but I'll be glad to spend it if someone will read the material.
Wow. Yeah. Awesome. It sounds like such a simple question, and yet we've gone right to the kingdom of God.
Yep. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. By the way, your daughter, if you want her to, can listen to the archives of this program on our website, or there's this other website, Matthew713.com, where she can just listen to this call. You just go right to it. That's what I would say. And if you want me to send her the books, if she would agree to read them, just email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be glad to you have to send me a mailing address, too, and I'll send them. Hey, I need to take a break, but we've got another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you can help us support by writing to us if you want to, or you can. It's also possible to donate online. Now, by the way, if you donate money to The Narrow Path, none of it, not one penny of it, will find its way into my pocket or my bank account or anyone else's except the radio stations. We pay the radio stations for the time, and that's where the donations go. So if you'd like to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free there, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 844-484-5737. I want to announce again, because I only have this one last chance, that if you're in Southern California, we're talking about Zechariah tomorrow night in Buena Park. If you live anywhere near there, or want to get there in Buena Park in Southern California tomorrow night, I'll be going through the book of Zechariah rather rapidly, but in depth on the things that need to be focused on. And that's information about that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, you'll find that information. All right, let's waste no time. Let's go right to the phones and talk to Mike from Shelton, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. My question is in Ezekiel 44, where the dispensationalists talk about the temple that's in the millennium, which I'm not dispensational anymore. I know you're not.
Uh-huh.
But you have some really strong points in your verse-by-verse, basically proofs of how that can't be true based on the priests that are serving in the temple. There's criteria that described about them being married and who they can marry, mm-hmm. Meaning somebody that wasn't divorced or, you know, or if they were a virgin or if they were a widow of a priest. And they also mention about that those that are circumcised won't be allowed or uncircumcised aren't allowed
mm-hmm.
in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, I'm wondering, because since Lord Jesus said nobody is married in the resurrection, how a dispensationalist explains that, or like maybe ones you've debated, and I know you used to be dispensational, how do they explain that?
Well, I have a feeling most dispensationalists have not read those chapters very carefully, because it's hard to read. I mean, have you ever tried to read like the description of the tabernacle in detail, you know, like six chapters of the tabernacle and the priest's furniture and all the details and stuff in Exodus? It's real burdensome. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 are similar to that, and they describe this temple and the rituals of the priests and things like that. And frankly, I mean, I'll tell you about myself, I'm ashamed to admit this, but I was a teacher for I'd have to say 12 years I taught the Bible and had never fully read the book of Ezekiel because it was so daunting. It was hard to understand, but it was just hard to read because of the detail. And I got a feeling that, and I was a lover of the Bible. I was, you know, it took me a while to get through Ezekiel. I finally did it when I had to start teaching through the whole Bible, including Ezekiel. And then I had to really get over that. But I think most dispensationalists have never read all the way through that passage very carefully. They may have read through it just in their, you know, daily Bible reading and not paid much attention, but or given much thought. But, you know, the dispensationalists believe that whole section describes the temple worship after the second coming of Christ in the millennial temple. Now, I don't believe that, and I don't believe there's going to be a millennial temple. But that's how they understand this. But they don't think very clearly about all of it because, as you say, it mentions there that those who are uncircumcised cannot come in. And yet in the New Testament, it's clear that circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But a new creation is what God cares about. So, I mean, if God doesn't care about circumcision, it's nothing to him. Why would he say that when Jesus comes back, now it's going to be something. You guys, once you get resurrected, you guys who weren't circumcised, you're going to get resurrected, get circumcised in your resurrection bodies. That's nonsense. And likewise, Jesus said there's no marriage in the resurrection. And yet, if this is in the millennium, that's after the resurrection, and the priests are told who they can and cannot marry, and their wives and their children and so forth, and how much of the holy things they can eat. There is reference to, of course, animal sacrifices. The book of Hebrews is very clear that there are no more animal sacrifices. There's no more need for them. And, you know, dispensationalists say, well, yeah, there won't be, it's not that there's a need for them. What they say is that just as the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ, the millennial sacrifices look back on the sacrifice of Christ. But that's nonsense, too, because it's not saying that they're a memorial. As you read through it, it mentions that the prince and the priest, they offer sacrifices as an atonement for their sins, animals, lambs and things like that, for atonement of their sins. There's nothing since the coming of Christ that could ever apply to. If anyone wants to say that someday we're going to have to offer animal sacrifices for the atonement of our sins, that's saying, well, I guess the atonement of Jesus kind of fizzled out. Now, there's nothing in this passage that could possibly be relevant to a time since Jesus came the first time and abolished the whole temple system. So what does it apply to? Well, see, I never thought about those things when I was dispensationalist. I was actually out of dispensationalism about the time, but I really began to study deeply these chapters, and I think that most dispensationalists have not done so. Because if they do, I know some of them have, but then they just have to live in, like, cognitive dissonance or something like that, what do they call it? They have to pretend that the numerous things in the chapter are not totally out of line with their beliefs as Christians. Now, I believe this temple, and I think you know this because you've heard me apparently before, but I believe this is the temple that would have been if the Jews in the Babylonian exile had been more repentant and zealous for God. They were, when Ezekiel wrote this, the Jews were in exile in Babylon. Their temple in Jerusalem had been burned to the ground. There's no temple there at the time. There were promises from the prophets that it would be rebuilt. And I believe this section, Ezekiel 40 through 48, is describing the temple that they could have rebuilt. But it was conditional. And I believe the Jews in Babylon, for the most part, were apathetic. When they received the opportunity to go back and build the temple, 50,000 of them agreed to, and the other millions of them just stayed in the Babylonian exile and never came back. They just didn't care. I mean, the temple's like the center of religious worship in Judaism, and most of the Jews couldn't have cared less. So it was their lack of enthusiasm, their lack of repentance, that caused the temple that they actually got to not be this one. They got a much inferior building to the one described here. Now, I base this on Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, where God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple. So, in other words, if they are ashamed, if they have changed, if they are repentant, if they're willing to take God seriously now, well, this is the temple that they could have. This is the blueprint. Keep it, and when you guys all go back to Jerusalem, you can build this temple. But when it really happened, they weren't ashamed. They were not ashamed to even stay in Babylon. And therefore, they had a smaller budget, a much smaller workforce, and they got a much smaller temple. But this is the temple that they could have had. And it's very clear that that's the case, because all the things in this temple are things that disappear with the coming of the new covenant. With the coming of Christ, the animal sacrifices disappear. The priesthood disappears. The circumcision disappears. All those things that are still there in this temple of Ezekiel disappeared when Jesus came. And therefore, this can only apply to a time in the Old Testament period. And it was a hypothetical temple. It's not the one they actually got. It's the one they could have had. All right. I appreciate your call, Mike. I'm afraid you asked me what dispensationalists say about this. I don't think they have anything good to say about it. I think they're desperate. They're either ignorant of it, which is not uncommon. Lots of people are ignorant of Ezekiel. Or if they're not ignorant, they do a lot of double talking about it. There's simply no way that the things described in that temple could ever be valid in the sight of God after Christ died and rose again. All right, let's talk to Sherry from Warren, Michigan. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. What would your response be to this school of thought, and would you trust someone who teaches, starting out with Genesis chapter 1, saying that you don't have to take it literally or historically, because God creates light on day one, but doesn't create the sun until day three.
Well, why would that be a problem?
I don't know.
There's lots of sources of light besides the sun. In fact, I've got a light right here in my room that's not the sun. And in outer space, there's lots of light bearers that aren't the sun. So I don't know why that would be a problem. Yep. If God created light.
The part I'm worried about is like them saying that you don't take it literal or historically, Genesis.
Well, okay, I will say this. I take Genesis 1 essentially literally and historically. But it doesn't say in the passage that you have to take it literally. There are some things in the Bible that we don't take literally. Poetry, for example, Psalms.
Right.
A lot of the Psalms, I mean, they're all poetry, and a lot of the prophets are written in poetry. Also, there's parables in the New Testament and the Old, and then there's apocalyptic literature, too. So there's a lot of different
kinds.
Right,
but Genesis is not any of those.
Genesis is not any of those, at least in my judgment, it's not. There are some people who judge that it is. There are some people who think Genesis 1 is a unique chapter in Genesis. Genesis as a book is a historical narrative, but some people think Genesis 1 is more like an opening creation poem. Now, that's not what I think. But if somebody thinks that, I'm not sure that they are disqualifying themselves from being Christian. I mean, it would mean that they and I have a different opinion about whether Genesis 1 is a literal description of creation or whether it's a poetic description of creation. And just like I and many Christians, I have different views about, Revelation 20, whether the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years or whether it's figurative. I mean, Christians can differ on things like that. Now, if you find someone who claims to be a Christian, they say, I don't believe God created the heavens and the earth. I don't believe that God made us. Well, then that person has undermined the foundation of not only Christianity, but all, even Judaism. You know, I mean, just the idea that God is the creator is affirmed throughout the Bible, not just in Genesis 1. It's affirmed in the New Testament multiple times. So, in other words, God is the creator. Now, whether Genesis 1 is a literal description of how he did it, which is how I'm inclined to take it, and I've always taken it that way, or whether it's a symbolic, poetic way of saying it, well, that's a matter of dispute. There are people who do take it each way. And rather than saying, well, if you don't take it literally, and therefore you're not in my camp on this, you can't be, you know, taking the Bible seriously. Well, I'm afraid there's people who tell me I don't take the Bible seriously because I take certain things, you know, symbolically, like again, the thousand-year millennium, you know. I take it as a symbol. So, and lots of people, most Christians throughout history did. So even they say, I mean, I'm not a follower of Augustine, but this just shows it goes back quite a bit. Augustine, back in the 4th century, he didn't think the days of creation were literal. Now, I do. But, I mean, there have been Christians for many centuries who have looked at Genesis 1 and said, well, I don't think that's necessarily trying to tell us the literal way this was done. But they would take it as, they wouldn't say it's false. They would simply say it's symbolic, or they'd say it's poetic. Poetry, I mean, poetry sometimes says things that aren't literally true, but they're not lying. I mean, for example, there's a psalm that says, it's talking about the creation of the world, and talks about how God, with his hands, formed the dry land and caused them to emerge out of the sea, you know, like a potter shaping things with clay. Well, that's a poem. Psalms is poetry. And we know that if God spoke and it was so, like Genesis 1 says, then it wasn't him shaping it with his hands like a potter, like it says in the Psalms. So we know that at least one of those two is poetic. They might both be poetic in different ways, but I personally go with a more literal approach to Genesis 1.
Okay, real quick. Is God blessed in himself? Is that biblical? The phrase God is blessed in himself.
Well, it's interesting. The Bible, especially the Psalms, often talk about how, you know, God is blessed. God is the forever blessed God and so forth. And blessed literally means happy, you know. So it's kind of interesting to think of God being blessed. And, you know, David said, my lips will praise you, thus will I bless you. I'll make you happy by praising you. God, I think, is fulfilled in himself. I don't think he needs our praises to be blessed, or I don't think he needs anything from his creation. But there are things in his creation that do please him and things that don't please him. But before there was a creation, he was a fulfilled being. Just like a person can be a very fulfilled being, a very fulfilled person before they get married and have children. But once they are married and have children, they can get other kinds of blessings, you know, too. So I think God is self-content, you know, with or without us. But there are things that we can do that will bless him, too. Just like, well, I was a happy person before I had any kids. But there are after I had kids, there are plenty of things they could do to make me happier than other things they would do that wouldn't make me happy. So he is blessed in himself. But there's also a sense in which we contribute to his happiness. Maybe we wouldn't have had a role in that if he hadn't made us, but he chose to make us and therefore made himself vulnerable to be either more or less happy, I suppose, by what his children do. They say no parent is happier than their unhappiest child. I think God may be happier than his unhappiest child, but he may be grieved, too, by his unhappiest children. Anyway, those are some thoughts on that question of God being blessed in himself. I'm not really sure. I mean, that's a perplexing question to me, but I have been perplexed often, saying that, you know, in the scriptures it says that God is blessed. Well, I know I'm blessed by God, but that God is somehow internally self-blessed is kind of a strange concept, but it's true. I mean, it's what the Bible says. So as I try to understand it, I think it just means he's contented and happy in himself, with or without the creation to make him happy. But now that he's made the creation, I think the creation can make him somewhat unhappy, as Genesis 6 makes very clear when it says it grieved him that he made men on the earth because of their wickedness. And so we need to make sure that we're not contributing to his grief, but to his happiness. Ray from Brighton, Michigan, welcome to the Narrow Path. I'm sorry, Ryan from Brighton, Michigan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So my question is in regards to Christian apologetics You know, with the rising number of attacks against Christianity, particularly in the younger generation, I keep seeing this claim that, you know, Jesus never existed, which I know isn't a new claim per se, but, you know, so in defense of that, my best, you know, the best external source outside of the Bible that I found was, you know, Tacitus. You know, he wrote about, you know, Christians being in Rome around the time of Nero, which would be 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. So, you know, the best argument I could come up with is in 30 years, you know, Christianity spread from to another region of the whole, you know, known world at that time. And for someone who didn't exist, that's kind of ridiculous to believe that. But I'm just wondering if you have another argument or a better argument, you know, in defense. Other than I know there's Josephus.
Right. Yeah, well, I, you know, I don't depend on Josephus or Tacitus or Suetonius or any of the Roman historians, though they do confirm that Jesus existed. It's nice to have their, you know, their testimony out there. But I base it on the testimony of those who actually knew him. See, neither Tacitus nor Josephus ever saw Jesus. Josephus was born, I think, in 35 A.D., just a couple of years after Jesus was crucified, and therefore never saw him. Though he did grow up in Jerusalem, where the apostles were teaching in the infant church. But that's just the point. The apostles, the people who walked with Jesus, their testimony is worth far more. Now, I know that the skeptic says, oh, well, but their testimony is in the Bible, and we can't trust the Bible because it's, you know, self-confirmatory. You know, how could we believe that Jesus exists when the only real detailed records we have are in the Bible? Well, why wouldn't we believe them if they're in the Bible? Is there something about the Bible that is not reliable? I haven't found anything. I've been studying it for over 50 years, and I haven't found anything in the Bible that has proved to be unreliable. Now, I do encounter people once in a while, very ignorant people, generally speaking, who say Jesus never existed. And what they're doing is they watched a video on YouTube called Zeitgeist or something similar to it, which said that Jesus was just a myth and that he, you know, the stories of Jesus are really just copies of pagan myths that existed before, and he's no more real than Mithras or Krishna or Dionysius or other pagan gods. Well, people who say that obviously are not intelligent people, or if they're intelligent, they haven't done any research, and therefore I think it's very unintelligent to, without research, claim to know something as important as that. I mean, here, Christianity, again, commands the loyalty of a third of the human population, has changed the world for good more than any other philosophy or religion or anything that's ever been. And to say, well, it's all just based on mythology. Well, I mean, it's one thing to watch a YouTube video and say, oh, this guy says it's based on mythology. It's another thing to actually be intelligent enough to research from credible sources. And that's what Christians have based their beliefs on forever, from the beginning, is credible sources. People who knew Jesus, people who walked with Jesus. You know, the interesting thing about this is that the Gospels are not anything like the myths of the Greeks or the Egyptians or the Parthians or from India. They're not like mythology. They are stories that are rooted in history. Nobody ever claims that they saw Krishna. No one even believes that he ever interacted with humans or Mithra or these pagan gods. Jesus, his genealogy going all the way back to Abraham and beyond is given to us. We're told who was ruling in Jerusalem and who was ruling in Galilee and who was ruling in Idumea and so forth at the time, who was the emperor at the time. And then we even have him interacting with people like Herod and Pilate and historical characters. No, there's no mythology of any deity, of any pagan religion, that represents them in an actual historical setting, interacting with people that we know to have been real, and recorded by people who walked and lived with them. In other words, the Gospels aren't anything like myths. They are like personal histories of written by people who knew Jesus, for the most part. I mean, Luke didn't. Luke learned it from people who did. He said he got his information from people who were the eyewitnesses. But Matthew and John and Mark, who got his information from Peter, and Mark probably even saw Jesus because he lived in Jerusalem at the time. But, I mean, we're talking about eyewitness stuff here. And, you know, someone can say, well, these eyewitnesses lied if they want to. But you're going to really have some problems there because you're going to have these people saying, yeah, Jesus was crucified at Passover in such and such a time by the order of Pontius Pilate and buried in the tomb of a very famous member of the Sanhedrin. And you're saying that at a time like days after the alleged events happened in a hostile environment where critics would say, well, wait a minute, I could go and see if Pilate ever crucified such a man as that. They're too vulnerable. They're not like myths. Myths talk about things that never happened in history. They're just mythological things that no one ever claims to have seen or have any. There's no historical characters in the myths. These are stories by people who claim to have been there, seen things. And then, as you say, Tacitus and Josephus and others who are historians at the time, they mention Jesus' existence matter-of-factly. They're not trying to prove it. They mention it as something that everybody knew as a historical fact. And you don't really have myths growing up in the same lifetime of the people that they are about. You know, Alexander the Great, they say, eventually there were myths about him doing miracles and so forth, but they rose up 400 years or more after he was dead. It takes a long time for a mythology about a historical person to develop. And to say Jesus wasn't historical, goodness, I mean, no intelligent historian believes that. There never has been an intelligent historian who said Jesus didn't exist. There's plenty of historians who say they don't believe he's the Son of God, or they don't believe he rose from the dead, or things like that. I mean, lots of historians may question some of those things, and certainly most historians are not Christians. But no knowledgeable historian who actually does history, that actually uses sources to know what happened in the past, would ever say that Jesus didn't exist. The people who say that are, the Jesus myth camp, and they're just silly. I mean, if you want to know how silly they are, go to YouTube, do a search for Zeitgeist with my name, because I have two videos refuting this view in detail. Zeitgeist is spelled Z-E-I-T-G-E-I-S-T. Zeitgeist. And just look up Steve Gregg and Zeitgeist. And I actually refute the claims of that from historical fact. The people who made these claims are, people who hope that no one checks up on them, because they make all kinds of claims that, the facts are easy. You can find them easily in the encyclopedias or on Google. You can find the facts that disprove what they're saying. So,
yeah, it's dangerous, because you see it online and you see like kids who are impressionable and they see these, quote unquote, this is the truth, or this is, we have the real answers, and they just kind of write off Christianity. Oh yeah, Jesus wasn't real. I don't even have to care.
No intelligent person does that. No intelligent person would do that. Because you don't try to refute what the vast majority of Western scholars have always believed based on a single YouTube video that isn't, in fact, correct. So anyway, yeah, Zeitgeist is the name of the video. I refute it. You can look up my name on it, and you'll find my YouTube's talking about that. I'm out of time. I appreciate your call, brother. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.